Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. I hope you're all ready for this week. Everything's taken care of and settled, and the rest of the week will be slow and peaceful like it will be around my house. I'm praying that for all of you. I've been enjoying a book called The Orthodox Heretic by Peter Rollins, and it's just a collection of parables and stories that he has either written or collected and altered to try to communicate the gospel message once again. And there's one in there that speaks of an ancient legend of God's just struggle to guide humanity, into the life he designed them for, the life that they would love the most, the life that would honor him. And so he's pretty frustrated and at how humanity just cyclically it loses their way, and as they go they seem to just create disasters, and they don't seem to learn very well from their mistakes and their forefathers and their forefathers' forefathers. So he sent all his angelic messengers throughout the world to collect all of the wisdom from the ages that have come from God in all its various forms and publications and delivery systems. And after a couple of millennia of work, the angels did it. They gathered everything and they put them in a massive central library. And this library was just colossal. And it housed all these books, just gazillions of books in there. And it was centered in a cultural center one of the greatest human cities, and there it was. But it was so intimidating. There were too many books for any one person to read, and it was far too away for most of humanity to make the trip there, even if they were so motivated. So God demanded to his angelic couriers to take all of the information in all of those books and compress it into one book that he could have published and sent throughout the world. And so the angels did that work, and it became this encyclopedic book, huge book that was mass produced at great expense and shipped all over the world. But I mean, it was so big, people couldn't even carry it. And it was just as intimidating to open that thing and begin as it was to walk into the library. So God sent the angels through again and said, just get the essential information and put it in a little booklet, something very attainable that people could grab and say, I could read this, and package it in there. And he did that, but there were still people of the human race who wouldn't read it. Some who couldn't read still, it didn't help them, and others they're just lazy and unmotivated, and it's still difficult to be motivated to do it. And so finally, God decided in this legend to pack all of heaven's wisdom, all that man needed to know to please him, to honor him, and to live the best possible life. He packed it into a single word, and he sent that word down through a special messenger and put it on his lips and packed it into his life. One word that explained everything, that made sense of everything, that cleared up everything, that guided everyone to anything that their hearts would ever need in this life or in the one to come. One word. The word was love. Love. If you're having trouble navigating Christmas, sifting through some things we've talked about this month, the consumerism, the me-ism, the materialism, the gift giving and the gift getting, and you're trying to get to the meat, you're trying to get to something meaningful, you just need to filter it through one question. The question that Jesus came down here and said, it's the most important thing. Everything hinges on this thing. What would best show the best love? What would show the best love? Let's pray. Father, we sit in this room this morning because we are at some level of eagerness to find life, to find love, and not just any love, because there's so much down here. We're looking for the best love. The kind that satisfies the deepest hearts, regardless of circumstances that those hearts are in. The ones that make sense of life for me. The one that guides me in how to act in every relationship, in everything I do, in every activity that I participate in every circumstance that comes my way, in every idea that is put before me to consider. I'm wanting that love, the best love, your love, God. And Lord, as we have had our own little version of Advent, just lifting our hearts up expectantly for Christmas, trying to pack Christ's birth back into it, and the story that that is, and the amazing message of love that you are in the incarnation, in your birth into the flesh. Help us, God. Help us see this season and every season through the eyes of your Son, through the eyes of love. We love you, God, and ask that you increase our love, enlarge our view of you, and enlarge our view of how we can operate as your ambassadors here on earth. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So, you know, at Christmas, obviously, there are nativity scenes. But there's a lot more going on than a celebration of the birth of Jesus. We've been talking about that this month. But you might be encouraged that in the gospel record of the nativity scene, like when it was first introduced to us as an idea, there is a nativity scene spoken of in the gospels. But there's a lot more going on around that nativity scene as well. If we move from Matthew, I've been spending a lot of time in Matthew the last couple of weeks. If we move over to Luke, you see at the beginning of chapter 2 kind of what's going on when the birth of Christ kind of happens. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, wouldn't you know it, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Most of our minds go to that last part of what's happened, the birth of Jesus, and rightly so. It's an amazing event. But look at the first part. There is a lot going on that has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. Okay, that has engaged a whole culture, a whole world. I mean, the whole Roman world was mobilized. Every citizen was in a season of having to drop some things and adjust to what was going on around him in his world. When a census took place, everyone had to be in their own home, evidently, and everyone had to register. So even if you lived in your own hometown and didn't have to travel, you were one of the lucky ones, and you just didn't want to be affected by what was going on in the world, this whole Roman census. I mean, the influx and the exit of people in your hometown, all the stuff that was going on around that, the business that took place, the business that was lost, I mean, it was unavoidable. Okay, it could not be ignored by anyone. And so he was into this world with this very large thing. The whole known world, the Roman Empire, was engaged in this other thing. And it was into this major mega picture of something else going on that the birth of Jesus happened in a little manger in Bethlehem. And it's not that the things going on were bad or good. They were just unrelated to Jesus. I guess I'm encouraged a little bit by that this week as I revisit that in Luke. Because at Christmas, like current time, the whole world is mobilized, isn't it? The whole world is moving. It's acting. It's affected by what's going on around us. Everyone is in a season of having to drop some things, right, and adjust to what's going on around us. When Christmas takes place, almost everyone has to take at least one day off. You know, their business kind of shuts down, sometimes more. And there's lots of trips to other towns. There may even be, like, it might be this similar. There might be an expectation of you to go to your hometown and register, right? But even if you are lucky enough that, and just depending on how you look at it, I guess some people love to travel, but if you're lucky enough to get to stay in your hometown, and if you desired for this whole Christmas commercialism season to just not affect you, and you just to kind of glide right through without, it's almost impossible because of the influx of people and the other people leaving and the business that takes place. It's very similar, and it can't be ignored by anyone. And so what I'm wondering, and this whole series has been about this, and I know I've had some great conversations with some of you about ideas you're trying. What I'm wondering is if into this world, where not bad things are going on, just things unrelated to Jesus are going on, could Jesus be born again, so to speak, into this season? And because if you look back, and again, I'm not pushing this week. I hope nobody's feeling like all beat up or anything, like I'm talking about some unrealistic, wholesale, rebellious, instant change of the current Christian culture, at least in your family. You know, I'm not saying that. Jesus didn't stop the Roman census when he came in. Okay? He was just born into a time where something of much bigger scale and scope was going on. But what do we remember now? Do you remember the Roman census? We can read it as the first verses in here, and we don't even notice that that's what's going on, because what we remember now is what was born and what has grown to take over that time period. And it was because of this birth of Jesus and the love that was packaged into that little baby. And so I'm wondering if we could have another version of that as Christ followers, to where we could birth Jesus once again into our personal family Christmas practices, since we're free to, since it's a great opportunity to do it, since everybody's adjusting to it anyway, in one way or the other, could we maybe send the love that Christ has back into Christmas? But we've been talking about how. How could we do that? How could we let Jesus be born again into the Christmas culture that we reside in, which is really the question, how do we let him be born a little bit more into us? How do we do that as we live in this particular Christmas culture? I've talked about a few ideas so far. Talked about just, what if you just started this year by telling the story of Jesus' birth? You know, I mentioned that could you get through Christmas Day and only focus on the birth of Christ and not have any presents and get away with that without it being unnoticed or pointed out? But how about the other way? Could you have Christmas presents and gift giving and never mention the birth of Christ and get away with it never being noticed or pointed out? And that was a humbling question for me, you know? And so I'm just wondering, can we take a step? Maybe we just tell the story of Jesus' birth somehow this Christmas. Read the gospel account. It's not too long. Get a special storybook and start introducing it back into your Christmas experience and your kids and our kids' kids. Maybe we can share with each other why he means so much to us, why it means so much that God came down here for us. Maybe we could have a little Jesus birthday cake making party. You know, that's what we do. Just trying to infiltrate some traditions that tell the story of Jesus' birth at this time of year. Another idea we had was spend less. I mean, far be it from us to half our Christmas budget and figure out ways to give equally, in equal amounts, the love we have, but less money spent on that love. Making it this more of a relational event rather than a more consumer event. And opposite that, I said, give more. What if we give more? What if we give more thought to what it is we're buying? What core values does what we're buying represent? I remember the last series saying, let's stop. I felt like God had told me that morning, Brian, this is for me, not for you. You may not struggle with this, but stop buying and doing meaningless stuff. And so this element is, start buying and doing meaningful stuff, right? Maybe it won't be half your Christmas budget. Maybe you'll double it, but you'll spend it on things that are more closely associated to the values that Christ had, that he came into this earth to give us. Maybe that's what we need to do. More thought into what we're buying, who we're supporting when we're buying it, why we're giving it. But I've got another idea for you this morning to consider. And of course, this isn't really my idea. It's Christ's idea. And it's this. Make Christmas more about loving the people that Jesus came here to love. Since this is his birthday, this is kind of a celebration of when he came here. What if we infiltrated into our practice just a little bit more intentional loving of people that Jesus loved on when he was here, too? And that begs the question, of course, who did Jesus come to love? And of course, there's the universal love of God articulated in John 3:16. God so loved the world, okay? So, yes, he loves everyone, and we need to love everyone, okay? So, yes, we need to love the world. But when God came in the flesh and then walked among us, okay, he prioritized certain people among us. He prioritized them in his teaching, in his relationship, in his stated mission when he came here. He prioritized some. And I think he did it, not just for those some, but to teach all. To love all of us, he prioritized some. To show us what the life of love looks like. And so we look in Luke 4, if you just turn a couple of chapters over from this Luke 2 account of Jesus' birth. He's already saying why he came. He walks into a synagogue and he says, I'm here for the poor. I'm here for the prisoners. I'm here for the blind. I'm here for the oppressed. Maybe you could infiltrate your Christmas with something that goes for these people. With something that just, you don't have to change your whole Christmas, but just add something. Give more to some of these people. If you go to Isaiah, which is what Jesus was quoting here, it adds some more of the people he's talking about. It talks about the brokenhearted, the captives, those who mourn, those who grieve, those who despair. In case you're having trouble finding the first four, the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed, here's some more that Jesus said he came to minister to them. He gave priority to them while he was here. If you flip to the end of his ministry in Matthew 25, he says in no uncertain terms, he tells another story of Judgment Day this time. And he talks about which people are going to be standing on his left and which people are going to be standing on his right. And he honors those people who are saved as those who ministered to the hungry, to the thirsty, to the stranger, to the naked, to the sick. In his teaching and in his walk, these are the people Jesus prioritized while he was here. Maybe this Christmas, a great birthday present for Jesus and a great gift to our own hearts would be to start a habit. Maybe to start seasonally at Christmas is a great way to start, but maybe it'll infiltrate all our life. That we start prioritizing the people that Jesus prioritized when he was here. Over and over, Jesus surprised the world while he was here with who he spent time with. Even back here in Luke chapter 2 at the birth, there's three angelic visitations kind of recorded around the birth of Christ. And one is to Zechariah, to John the Baptist, who was going to prepare the way for Jesus. And then one was to Mary, to let her know that something very unusually eventful was about to happen to her, and she needed to be ready. And then one of the angelic visitations was after the birth, where the angels came to announce what has just happened. Those two were about what was going to happen. This is the only announcement. This is the only angelic visitation after the birth of Christ. And you know those angels could have gone to anyone. They could have gone to anyone to celebrate this, to point them, to go check it out. It could have been anyone. But look at who it was they did. It's in Luke 2. It says, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Christ, the Lord. He is Christ the Lord. I mean, of all the people God could have sent angels to proclaim this momentous occasion, I guarantee you this was a momentous occasion, not just here on earth, but in heaven. They had better understanding. And the angels had to bust through to the earth to share a little bit of the celebration with earth before they realized what was happening. And who did they go? Who did they invite to that angelic party? It's a bunch of working guys who are up during the night because they can't afford to pay for anybody to take care of their sheep at night. It's said that we always think of shepherds as nice little sheep caregivers. But scholars say shepherds were pretty gruff, pretty rough. These guys, I didn't even notice this, they might have been homeless. It says there were shepherds, and where do they live? They were living out in the fields nearby. Okay, so it's a group of shepherds, maybe poor, maybe even homeless. These are the ones of all the people he could have gone to. I mean, he didn't have to go to the royal, like King Herod, and announce it or something, like someone who couldn't he have just gone to some middle class folks? You know, just some of the middle class, good religious folks that have been waiting. He didn't. He goes to these shepherds. It's just surprising when you think about it. And his life was like that. He always prioritized people. And you even see in the message, he said to him, this Jesus that's been born, it will be for all the people. There's the universal love of God. But then do you hear what the angel said? It said, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. I mean, I wonder what those shepherds thought. For me. The love that we want to exhibit at Christmas, yes, it should be universal, peace to all men. But there's also going to be certain people that God puts in our way that we're supposed to be going to them. Who are those people? Who are these people that Jesus prioritized, that God puts in your way, that he might want you to prioritize? And we should be doing this as Christ followers all year. I mean, it should be a matter of course. But maybe at Christmas, maybe at Christmas, we could like revisit it. Are we doing that? How is that going? How could we do more in that department? And again, this is not so that we'll be saved. This isn't like a behavior that God demands. Love the least of these and I'll love you. We do this because we've been saved. We do this because we have first been loved. We are the least of these that have been loved by God. So we exhibit that same kind of surprising love, undeserving love to our fellow men. I think that would be a great birthday present for Jesus. Dole set me off on an interesting study this last week, searching the Gospels to answer the question, who did Jesus eat with? Who one ate with? In first century Judaism was a very, 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 very big deal. I mean, Christmas meal is like a big deal to us, but it pales in comparison to what it meant to just eat with who you ate with, who you sat at table with. In first century Judaism was a big deal. It eating with someone meant solidarity with that someone. It was more than camaraderie. It was more than friendship. It was more than some sort of agreement or unity. It can be inclusive of those things, but it was more than that. It was oneness, some sort of oneness that took place, that you identified yourself with the people that you ate with. It mattered. So you didn't eat with just anyone. And eating with certain people for Jews would have made them unclean, even. I mean, it was that serious a deal. Like in God's eyes, they would have considered themselves unclean in God's eyes. So who they ate with was a big deal. So looking at who Jesus ate with might really be enlightening as to who he identified with. And I won't go through all the texts here belabor it, but this is just kind of in my scanning. I saw that in Matthew 9, it says, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Tax collectors and sinners. I'm just wondering, how might you be able to love the modern day tax collector or a sinner this Christmas? God will put them in your way. You'll be uncomfortable. You know, tax collectors were usually, it was like a cuss word at this point to the Jews. It was somebody, this is a horrible title to have, to be a tax collector. They had kind of sabotaged their own loyalty to the Jewish nation, were working for the Roman occupiers, and even that, taking money from the Jews to give to the occupying forces. I mean, it's unpatriotic. These people were unpatriotic. They also, it demanded that they come into close contact with Gentiles all the time, leaving those Jewish tax collectors unclean. So Jews didn't like tax collectors, but Jesus did. He didn't just like them. He loved them. He ate with them. He had solidarity with them. Sinners? Who? He also, and this might be a little bit of a stretch, but this is what kind of came out as I was studying for me, the irresponsible. Jesus ate with the irresponsible, even provided food for him. In Matthew 15, y'all know this is a different angle maybe, on the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000. Matthew 15, it says, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. Okay, I never thought of it this way until I was reading it this time, but what are they thinking? They're on vacation, okay, or they've come out here, they've been here 3 days, and they've run out of food. What are they still doing there? I mean, they need to be taking care of their needs, like their baseline needs, you know, food. They ought to take care of that. I wonder if some of the disciples' thing was, send them home, they need to have food. They're just sticking around. What are they doing, expecting us to just give it to them? You know? I mean, it's like they're being kind of irresponsible, bad stewards of their... They're not taking self-responsibility. And Jesus, though, he had compassion for them. He didn't want them to go home and faint. So he said, let's feed them. Let's feed them. And they ended up all eating, it says in verse 7. They all ate and were satisfied. I don't know. I just usually, I take someone else's irresponsibility as my cue to stop helping. You know? And I'm not saying that's not... There's a fine line between loving and enabling, I guess. There is, but it's a tough tension. But this made me pause. Maybe at Christmas, just for Christmas, I take that whole good stewardship thing off that keeps me from giving and put the good stewardship thing on. And it's just sad that there's people who aren't responsible enough to feed themselves and feed them. Then I noticed that he ate with his betrayer. In Matthew 26, it says, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. You ever been betrayed? You ever been stabbed in the back? Well, your betrayal, I guarantee you, pales in comparison to Jesus' betrayal with Judas. You feel like going to lunch with that person? Offering the right hand of fellowship? Jesus did. He's always surprising us with who he will associate with. Who is someone who's hurt you, who's done anything but deserve it, that you might love this Christmas? One more people group, I could go on, but in John 21, we see that he also eats with the fallen away. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to him and did the same with the fish. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? You remember Peter had fallen away. He'd fallen away. He denied Jesus. He turned his back on him, and now he's in despair that he had done that. He's just gone back to his old life. He's gone fishing. He's going to make his own living. He's not a disciple of Jesus anymore. Who did Jesus come and eat with? Someone who's fallen away. Do you know somebody who's fallen away? You've pretty much given up on. We don't eat with them anymore. They've fallen away from Christ. Maybe a relative. Maybe they're already coming to your house just by our culture. Who is it? Who's someone who's fallen away from Christ that you might love on this Christmas? He ate with some others. He ate with doubters. He ate with people who judged him for how he ate. He ate with people who judged him for who he ate with. I mean, people outside the norm. And keep in mind here, I'm not exclusively here trying to talk about who you eat with this Christmas. I'm not talking about that. I'm looking at who Jesus ate with to see who he associated with, so that maybe this Christmas we can consider moving out of our comfort zone and associating with some of those people. Because the irony is, they are some of the most receptive to the message we carry. That's the irony. The needy. I think there's a lot of sense to what he said. That if there is any question about this, of who did Jesus eat with. He gave some direct teaching in Luke 14 of who we ought to eat with. And I mean that by who we ought to associate with these days, because that's what it meant back then. He says, then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Who could you give to this Christmas? And maybe it's not this Christmas. Maybe you need to reserve it for next Christmas. Or maybe you just forget Christmas on this one and you just start doing this with the new year. Who could you give to who can't repay you? Who could you give to who has nothing to offer you back? Who could you give to that is completely undeserving of whatever it is you would give? Who could you give to that might actually inconvenience you now? And you will not be convenienced back by them. This is what it says. It says, although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So what might this look like? So many of us, when our hearts are finally convicted, finally moved to do something for the people Jesus prioritized, the poor, the prisoner, the hungry, the thirsty, the sick, a stranger, we get hung up with two obstacles that I want to address. I don't know anyone in those situations. And two, I don't know what to do. So our heart's there. I want it, but the next obstacle is I don't know anyone in those situations. I don't know any prisoners. I don't know anyone that's like poor like that. I don't know anyone who's in that kind of need. And the second one is, and if I did, I wouldn't know what to do. So I want to address both those real briefly as we finish up this series. If you don't know anyone in those situations, right? I mean, if we don't know anyone who's hungry, if we don't know any poor people, if we don't know anyone who has clothing needs, if we don't know anyone in prison, if we don't know anyone who's hadn't been very responsible for themselves, if we're not attached to anyone who's needy, it's not because they're not available to you in the world. Right? It's because they've been hidden from us. They're there. We just need to be willing. And that's the deal here. I don't want you to go out and make this happen. That would be something else to do this Christmas, okay? I want you to let it happen. God wants this to happen. He wants this to happen. You don't have to be aggressive. You just need to be attentive. And on knowing what to do, put it through the love sifter. Listen and put it through the love sifter. And if you still have trouble, find someone you know who loves those people and ask, what can I do? This is all available to us. Christ will come to you with his work. We need only be willing. As, of course, I'm getting the most out of this series of any of you here. Some of you are masters at this stuff. This is like a new level of confrontation for me. And the people are coming, and I'm noticing because I'm being attentive. I just got reconnected 2 weeks ago with an old friend of mine who lost a ministry job because of some sin that he participated in. He stole money from me, and he stole money from a nonprofit organization that we worked together in. And we've reconnected. And I've invited him up for a visit because I've been attentive this time and not inconvenienced. I know a guy in prison. I've spoken to you of my friend who's in prison. He has been given plenty of opportunity to change his ways in a productive way. If he took advantage of the opportunity that I have given him, he would not be in prison today. Okay? And he's still in need. He's completely wasn't responsible for what he's needing to do. And so there he is. He hasn't responded to my efforts. I've tried a lot. It's been financial for me. It's been relational for me. And he hasn't wanted it. That's usually my cue to stop. This time I'm being attentive. I'm figuring out, how do I bless the prisoner, my friend? You remember the story of the Nashes, when one Christmas somebody broke into their house while they are sleeping in their house, and the Nashes get broken into, and Justin hears something out there. They came in and stole their Christmas present. I mean, this is the Grinch all over again. Justin runs out angry, right? They get away. They get caught. They get put in jail. Justin was being attentive. So he goes to visit that man in jail to forgive him, to let him know he has some solidarity with him. He said these words, "I'm just like you. I just didn't get caught." The guy broke down. The prisoner guards were amazed. He didn't have to make it happen. He just had to be willing. He just had to be attentive. I'd like to ask our elders and our ministers to move. I know we've gone over time this morning a little bit, but I pray that if our elders and ministers would just spread out around here, I pray that you are moved, that you've been moved. And again, I just want to reiterate this. What will you do? What will you do? Not just at Christmas, but with your life. And the answer to that question is not so that you can be saved, okay? I don't want to confuse that. I don't want you to think that all of this exhortation to do more, to do better, to be more spiritual, that you're taking that as, oh man, my soul is in jeopardy. If you're in relationship with Christ, if you've believed in His death and resurrection for your sins, the forgiveness of your sins, if you've been washed with the blood of Christ, you're saved. That's a done deal. Now, you get to think about how to love like Him. You get the opportunity to live like Him. You get to deliver that message. You get to be the messenger that God takes all of the resources of heaven and puts it into one word. And He gets to put that word on your lips and package it in your life. That's what we get to do. Now, if you haven't received this message that Jesus has brought to you, if you haven't received the forgiveness of sins and life to the full, life eternal, you can have that opportunity too. So I don't know where you're at. I know we're all over the board. But this Christmas, let's honor Christ. Let's give Christ what He would want. First thing He wants is you. If you haven't given Him you, then please come to a brother or sister. Let's talk about it. Maybe you're ready to say, I'm ready. I want to follow Christ. If you have given Him and you need to give some more ground in your life to Him, then let's talk about that and pray about that too. Let's stand, let's sing, and worship God who sent His Son into the world.